The Irish author and alleged wit, Oscar Wilde, is said to have quoted that in order to live in the modern world, it is necessary to expect the unexpected. In other words, those things that happen that are beyond our control and often come along unexpectedly and throw our plans and our hopes all out of line. It might be illness. It might be job loss. It might be a fallout with a friend or a relation. It can take any form you think of. Not very long ago, suddenly a global pandemic came upon us. Who saw that coming? And when for weeks and months we were not able to gather as churches. Nobody expected that. And if you're not experiencing problems right now, be thankful, because there is every likelihood that you very soon will be. That's the nature of life. We believe in the sovereignty of God, but we do not know his timings, his purposes, and so though we know he's in control, he brings these things on us when we are not expecting it. And neither Jesus, when he was here, nor any part of the Bible makes any pretense that being a Christian is easy, or that living a Christian life means being free of problems. Indeed, as long as we are in this broken and sinful world, the going will be hard. And those who preach that you have a right to health, wealth, and prosperity are preaching a false and deceitful gospel, one without any biblical foundation. Now, the writer of this letter to the Hebrews, as I said, is talking to Christians, particularly those who have been converted out of Judaism. So to those who have a background of many years of unchanged tradition, tradition in a sacrificial ritual religion, and based around a conviction that they were God's chosen people as a nation. They knew, but they still needed reminding that the great characters of their history had gone through hard times in living and dying faithfully. And that's what chapter 11 is all about, and you got a taste of it there, didn't you? Just in that section that I read of what the people of God had gone through in being faithful to him. The writer takes us through this gallery of great servants and shows that great honour and respect is due to them, but life was never easy for them. And the aim of chapter 12, then, is to emphasise, and that's what the writer's been doing throughout the letter, to emphasise that however great these characters of the past were, these people are called now to live in the present age. And they can only do that by following Jesus. Because in every sense, he is far better than those who went before. He is, if I might quote Tina Turner, simply the best. That's the whole message of Hebrews, that these great characters of the past were great, but Jesus is the best. And if we are to complete the course that God has set for us, we need to take seriously the advice of the writer of this letter, the advice he gives us at the start of chapter 12, to make sure that we cast off the things, those sins, the things that hinder us from going forwards. But above all else, the great necessity is to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. You might have noticed that the hymns we've been singing today focuses so much on Jesus. And I wanted to do that because that's what the writer is urging us to do in this passage. Keep our eyes fixed on him. But what does that mean? How do you do it? What does it look like in practice? Well, the first thing I want us to notice is that faith is all about Jesus. In verse 2, Jesus is described as the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Put quite simply, he is the one who starts our faith, and he is the one who completes it, who makes it perfect and complete. Now, these people that the letter was written to have made a very clear change of direction. As Jews, they'd followed the rituals and the sacrifices and the festivals of the old covenants, but now they've put that aside and placed all their faith and trust that they could be right with God, they've put that trust in Jesus Christ. Once they'd relied on their activities, their good deeds, their religion, their sacrifices, their practices, all things that were good, things that would point forward to the greatest and completed sacrifice of the Christ, the one who would do for certain what they had been doing with hope and expectation. So as a Christian today, wherever you've started from, the truth is that now you have put your faith in Jesus. Christianity is not a club. It's not a gang. It's not simply a set of ideas. It's not just a philosophy. It's not a particular set of activities that have to be performed. It is a wholehearted reliance upon the crucified, risen, and ascended Jesus, the one I can say who died in my place and who has given to me a righteousness that I could never earn by my attempts at obeying the law. Never could I make myself good enough, righteous enough. He completes and perfects my inadequacy. However much I try, it's never enough. But he completes it and perfects it for me. You see, faith is not an end in itself. It's the vehicle that delivers something to us. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 and 9 reminds us, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourself. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Faith is the vehicle that brings us salvation. And yet we must not think of it as something we've done. It's not a work or a service that we've performed to earn or deserve salvation. These verses that I just quoted there from Ephesians remind us that even the faith we have is a gift from God. It's from him. And that means we can't boast about our faith. But the other side of that same coin that's so very important is, we don't need to worry about, do we have enough faith? Will I keep the faith? Jesus is both the starter and the perfecter, the finisher, the one who makes complete our faith. So for our Christian lives, the point that's being stressed here is that Christian living doesn't just begin with faith in Jesus, but it goes on and it's lived by faith in Jesus all the way to the finish until we stand before him and we won't need faith anymore because the reality will be of him there with his people. Now, all sounds good, doesn't it? I suspect most of the readers of this letter would, like me, when faced with all those great people in chapter 11, feel feel overwhelmed, who will have this nagging doubt that my faith doesn't seem to come up to scratch compared with that of Abraham, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, David, and all the other characters there. Even though they all had their faults, Abraham was an incorrigible liar, David an adulterer and a murderer, Joseph an obnoxious, arrogant teenager. And so it goes on. The Bible pulls no punches. It tells it as it is. But whenever I read these stories, I have to say, great, but I'm no Moses. I'm no Joseph. I'm no Daniel. I need Jesus. I need Jesus to complete my faith for me, to do and to be what I lack. Because any faith I produce will be less than perfect. So I need Jesus to be the perfecter of faith for me. I've got to hold on to this truth in Philippians 1 and 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He started this faith in me, and he will carry on and complete it until that day of Christ Jesus, when I will live in his presence and not need faith to hold on to him. And so my hope is that having started faith in me, he will bring me to the finish. In other words, we can say that victory or failure doesn't lie in us, but in him, and he cannot fail. And how is it that he can do all this? Well, it leads us straight to the cross, doesn't it? To the importance of the cross. The writer moves on immediately to an extraordinary fact about the cross. And he says, see it there, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne. For the joy set before him. Doesn't that strike you as extraordinary? That Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. Anybody who knows anything about crucifixion would struggle to see how the word joy could be applied to the victim of that cruel and barbaric means of execution, carried out with a real sense of shame and an excruciating pain. Yet that's what the writer wants his readers to take note of. So how do we make sense of it, that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross? Well, we have to see that the joy would come because of the outcome of the cross, because of the result of the cross. It's not some bizarre masochistic fetish, nor is it even that he ends up seated at the right hand of the throne of God, because that's where he started from. Before he came to this world, he was seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So it's not that it achieves that for him. So what is it? What is it all about? Well, the outcome that makes for joy is that there is a certainty that there will be a redeemed, saved people who will worship acceptably and will be the eternal companions of God in the glory of a restored creation. There will be a people who, by faith in Christ, he will own and will present before the Father in perfection, and with whom he will share his eternal rule and reign in a paradise existence. And that as a consequence, not of their obedience to the law, but because of his. Not because of their feeble faith, but of his complete and perfect faith gifted to his people. If you are a Christian today, trusting wholly in Jesus, then your salvation is a cause of joy for the Almighty. What a thought that is. That he was saving you, Christian friend, was a motivation for his joy and his willingness to endure the cross. That's how much he loves and cares for his people. And never was he distracted or diverted from his intention to bring this about, to complete the task, to have a saved and redeemed people who would be with him eternally. Although it is all about sin and suffering, there is the prospect of joy, the outcome, and that's what enabled him to complete the task. Do you see why the writer can talk of the joy that was set before him? The joy of a redeemed people to be his forever. So that's what it's about. That's what our faith is about. That's how it comes about. That's where it's leading us. So let's come back to the problems of the world and ask the question, so how do you cope in this world? How do you cope before that glorious time when he comes back and takes you to that wonderful existence with him? Well, the advice at the end of verse 3 there is very clear. Consider him. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And do those words ring some bells with you? Do they ring true with you? Do you find that there are times when you get weary? Are there circumstances of life today getting to you, making you feel tired and inadequate? Do you ever worry that you're losing heart? Do you ever feel the pressure of sinful opposition, either from your own heart and your own thoughts, or from those in the world around you? Well, let me say straight away that if you do, that's not unusual. Indeed, it's why these verses were written and preserved for us, for those of us who find ourselves in those positions. These Hebrew people were disorientated by change. Somewhere in the back of their minds was still a harking back to the old covenants, and a fear that maybe the old characters and the old ways were the right ones to follow after all. They'd grown up longing for a Messiah who would bring back greatness, making their life easy, giving them importance in the world again. And whilst they'd accepted Jesus, they were struggling with being a people facing challenge and persecution and hard times. And was that really how it was meant to be? Wasn't there supposed to be a brighter, better future for the people of God? Well, as I've said, the writer's been following a single track throughout this letter to them, namely that Jesus is far better than all the greats of the past. So yes, we need to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. But more than that, we need to see that the way to cope in an unsettled world, in difficult personal situations, is to consider Jesus, to look to him, to think about him, to focus on him rather than being obsessed with ourselves and the problems that are coming at us. And we do that, we focus on him, not simply in the sense of trying to follow his example. After all, that would just be a bigger version and a bigger problem of trying to measure up to the characters of chapter 11. If we can't measure up to them, we're never going to measure up to Jesus, are we? No, what we need to consider is what he has done for us, what he has achieved for us. And then remember that he has won. He has done it. He went to the cross in your place. He fulfilled for you everything that you could not do by your actions or even by your efforts at trying to trust him. He has pioneered. He's gone first. And he has perfected your faith. He has endured the cross. He has scorned the shame. He is risen and ascended and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. When do we sit down? At the end of a task. When the work is done, we sit down. And that's what Jesus has done. He has completed the task for us. And he has sat down on the throne. He's done it. It's complete. And it's available. And the only question I can ask you is, have you received it? Have you received this gift? This faith of which he is the author and perfecter, the starter and finisher. Can you say, he has done it, and he has done it for me, so that I don't have to do it? He has done it. And if you can't say that he's done it for you, I ask you, why not? It doesn't matter what the world does, and it doesn't matter the circumstances we face, and it doesn't matter however much they change. This is unchangeable truth. This is eternal truth. This is truth you can trust your life with. You can trust your eternity with this Jesus. So let that be a strength and a comfort to us. Living in an uncertain world, facing up to the problems and situations in our lives, our families, our nation, a world we don't understand, things that come upon us that we would not have chosen for ourselves, but which our gracious God and Father brings to us. Whatever and whenever that happens, let's be confident. Let's run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Amen.